A TV evangelist decided it would be kind of neat to own a dog who fitted in with his way of doing things. So he took his new puppy to a very skilled trainer who, after 3 months working with him, demonstrated a couple of the tricks that were now in his repertoire, the dog being able to fetch a Bible on command. And what's more, when he was instructed to look up Psalm 23, the dog could even do that with his paws. Soon afterwards, the TV evangelist had relatives over who didn't quite share his beliefs. As well as the usual discussions about a new dog in the household, he showed off what his new dog could do. The visitors were suitably impressed, although they also asked whether the dog was able to do any of the useful, ordinary dog tricks as well. "Well," said the evangelist, "let's try this out," giving the command, "Heel," at which the dog jumped up, put his paw on his relative's forehead, closed his eyes in concentration, and bowed his head. You'll be aware, different churches, different Christians, hold a variety of different views about the place of healing today, with different practices on how to pray for people who are unwell, following on from that. What's crystal clear for any who value the Bible's witness to Jesus, though, is that healing formed a significant part of his ministry. Before we've even got to the end of Mark chapter 1, there are three specific accounts of healings, along with a clear indication that something similar took place on many occasions and in many different towns that Jesus visited. One possible explanation, perhaps the most obvious explanation for that, is to conclude that that's meant as a pattern for the church's ministry from that point on. And in support of that understanding, it's clear the apostles were given the ability to heal many. There are allusions to gifts of healing in the New Testament letters, which seem to imply that the other believers acted in a similar way. And on top of that, there's a verse at the end of James, which at face value seems to suggest that every church elder's prayer to God will always bring healing to every member of their congregation whenever they're sick. The problem, of course, with that way of seeing things is it crystal clear that no church, no ministry, no individual since Jesus himself has had that ability to bring physical healing to the majority who are unwell. Every single Christian who was born before 120 years ago, say, is now with the Lord. Some through martyrdom, the vast majority through some kind of illness that's progressed and ended their life. Though a future after Jesus returns is promised when there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain, it's apparent we're not in that position yet. Even the most gung-ho Christian ministry or church isn't able to walk into an acute hospital ward and lead the patients out fully healed. And all but the most confused or deluded are aware of that. So we can't see Jesus' healing of almost all who came to him for help as setting an exact pattern for the church's ministry of how God wanted to act in that world from the first century onwards. It must then be significant in other ways, and I'm going to suggest three of them. First of all, as a sign of his own unique relationship to God the Father. We see that most clearly in the second of the healing miracles we heard read earlier. Actually, we didn't hear it read. I'll talk you through it. If you've got a Bible open, you might look on from the end of Mark's Gospel to Mark chapter 1 to Mark chapter 2, which describes a man who was paralyzed and been brought to Jesus for help. There was a complication, though. Jesus was inside a house. The room was jam-packed with people eager to benefit from his teaching. There was no obvious way to get the man to Jesus to ask for his help. So the man's friends thought of another plan. They got him to the top of the house. They made a gap in the roof covering, which I think was a bit easier in those days than it would be with one of our roofs today. And they lowered him down into the room. Jesus began to address the man, rather surprisingly, by declaring, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And actually, it was those words that first provoked the onlookers to think about exactly who Jesus was, asking one another, who can forgive sins but God alone? But to confirm that those are no idle words, Jesus completes the healing that had been requested. At this point in his ministry, it's not entirely clear whether we're meant to conclude that Jesus is claiming to be God or just that he's uniquely approved by his heavenly Father. Either way, the healing demonstrates a unique relationship to God the Father that's so close that it's enabled Jesus to forgive the sins a person has committed against God. The healing is what proves Jesus' power to utter such words. And we might perhaps presume that that kind of healing, well, is just expected of a spiritual leader. That's not in fact the case, though. In the Old Testament, Elisha is recorded as effecting miraculous healing perhaps half a dozen times. And there are a few other healings recorded, but over several hundred years of Old Testament history, but only a handful all in. From other religions, leaders like Muhammad or the Buddha, well, there are claims of other types of miracles, but not particularly healing the sick. There's something unusual about Jesus' power, even when judged against other great figures of either the Christian faith or other faiths as well. Secondly, as we look at the New Testament as a whole, it's clear that Jesus' healings during his earthly ministry are important evidence for the nature of the kingdom that he's come to initiate and that he will one day bring about in its fullness. I've already spoken of the promise in Revelation that when Jesus returns, he will institute in fullness a new world order, which includes all those who've died in faith being raised to life again, which a world which knows no death or pain. That's a big couple of claims. The evidence for the resurrection of all who believed is the Lord Jesus' own resurrection as a prototype, as the first fruits, Paul calls it, of what God can and will bring about for all who trusted in Christ. The evidence that God can bring about a completely healed and pain-free world, well, that is seen in the healings of Jesus' own ministry. Then thirdly, the physical healings that Jesus brought are a visible sign of what he can bring spiritually. We've seen the way he chose to link those two things in the incident with the man lowered through the roof, whereas those present would doubtless have been content with just a physical healing. Jesus wanted to use the picture of what he could do, as proof of his ability to forgive sin. In the healings recorded in Mark chapter 1, the language used seems deliberately chosen to make a similar kind of point in describing what Jesus did as bringing cleansing. First, there was a man troubled with what's described as an unclean spirit, that word unclean being used three times. And then at the end of chapter 1, the healing that we heard read, there's a similar emphasis. Only this time, there's a threefold repetition highlighting that Jesus makes this man clean. When you've noticed this and read through the incident, the words spring off the page. Clean, clean, clean. That's what Jesus can do. In the first century, the word leprosy covered quite a variety of conditions which showed up in problems with a person's skin. Because people worked out that these things could, in some cases at least, be very contagious. For the good of the community, very tough rules had been developed to enforce sufferers' isolation. An affected person was labelled as unclean, and until they could clearly demonstrate that the problem had gone away and they were now clean, there were severe restrictions on the contact that they were allowed with others. The first surprise, as we hear this incident read, is that Jesus allows the leper to draw close to him. The man declares in faith, "If you will, you can make me clean," to which Jesus replies, "I will be clean." The leprosy leaves the man immediately, and he's told to follow the usual system of going to a priest to be examined and formally declared clean of the disease. Now, it's possible that the language of being unclean and clean is used in both accounts just because that's the way people spoke about these specific problems. But Jesus picks up on that language again very deliberately later on in Mark chapter 7. He makes it clear that the real problem with cleanness that we face isn't caused by a person's hygiene practices or by extension any illness that just affects the body, but rather by our selfishness and our sin. Verse 18 of Mark 7, Jesus begins, "Nothing that goes into you from the outside can really make you unclean." That should be a relief, I reckon, to parents especially. One person said, "Trying to clean a house with children around is like trying to clean your teeth while eating a chocolate biscuit." Jesus concluded, "For what from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they make a person unclean." So Jesus diagnosed the problem of cleanness, not just to be about physical cleanness, but the bigger problem was about what was inside us all, what came from our sinful hearts. And as our memory verse reminded us, the New Testament letters celebrate that because of Christ, cleansing is available to all of us. 1 John 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So that third way of seeing quite a few of Jesus' recorded healings is as a sign of something deeper that he can offer. That's even more explicit in John's Gospel's account of the healing of the man born blind, which is clearly painted as a picture of the way which Jesus can help each one of us in our spiritual blindness find his light, his sight in our lives. The feeding of the 5,000 acts in a similar way as a very visible demonstration of the way that Jesus, as the bread of life, can offer to provide an end to our spiritual hunger as we feed on him spiritually. You might perhaps sum up where we've got to so far by saying that Jesus' healings act as a sign or as a practical demonstration in three areas: of his unique relationship with God, of his power to one day bring a pain-free world, and as an outward visual aid of the inner transformation that he offers to all here and now. Sometimes today, when people pray to God about their physical ailments, there is a very obvious healing. In some cases, a healing which is completely unexpected, miraculous even, praise God. You might ask, wouldn't it be better if God always answered our prayers for healing in that kind of way? And that's a good question I haven't got a complete answer to. But an interesting perspective on that question comes in the novels by a man called Douglas Coupland, and particularly one called Hey Nostradamus, when one of his characters says of a Christian group that expects very frequent miracles, "They talk about miracles all the time. And this too baffles me. They're always asking for miracles and finding them everywhere." The character goes on, "I do believe in God. I think he created an order for the world. I believe that in constantly bombarding him with requests for miracles, we're also asking him to unravel the fabric of the world. A world of continuous miracles would be a cartoon, not a world." Graham Tomlin, Bishop of Kensington, adds, "That kind of world of continuous miracles would be a very unpredictable and unreliable world. One where you could never tell the results of certain actions and in which any kind of moral structure or regularity was absent. A world in which God intervened every time something bad was about to happen would be a world in which we never learnt the habits and virtues that lead to good and healthy human life, because you can never predict what the results of any particular action would be." But then Tomlin adds, However, at the same time, a world without any miracles at all would be a world which God had appeared to abandon to its own devices. A God who winds up the world like a watch and allows it then to run its own course. It would naturally lead to the conclusion that whichever God had made this world didn't really care about it. Tomlin concludes, I would suggest that this pattern of miracles, which are by definition rare, occasional but real, is precisely what we should expect given the Christian understanding of God and creation. By God who creates a world with a regular physical and moral order, a world which has become damaged through the fall, and yet a world that God loves and promises to redeem. That view of miracles preserves the sense of the order of the world, yet retains the freedom for God to interrupt that order from time to time for his particular purposes. I don't think that's a complete answer to the puzzle of why our prayers for healing are sometimes answered in the way that we want and sometimes not. But perhaps it goes some way to explaining why miraculous healing today is a more occasional thing than the kind of everyday thing that we see in the ministry of Jesus. And it encourages us to pray for ourselves and for others, well, in all kinds of needs, including, of course, our health needs, as we bring our troubles and concerns to the Lord. Yet at the same time, without claiming for ourselves or for others a promise or a definite expectation of physical healing, we leave things in his hands. If our prayer isn't answered in the way we long for it to be, well, of course, the Lord calls us to keep going in our walk with him, reminding us in Romans 5 that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And if unexpected healing, even miraculous healing, does come, well, we can surely take our clue from the New Testament as to what to draw from those healings, to see them as a demonstration of Jesus' continuing lordship, to see them as a foretaste, albeit a temporary one, of the physical restoration to health that will be given one day to every believer when Jesus returns, and to see them as an outward pointer to the inner transformation that's available to each Christian here and now, as a picture of the healing and the cleanness deep within that Jesus gives to us as we trust in him, as we come to him in confession for our sins, and as we experience his grace and his forgiveness and his cleansing. Amen.